Okay, so why don't we go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you again to be here on this Lord's Day Sabbath. We are truly blessed to have one whole day in seven to give to the public worship of our risen Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful to be part of your church, and we're so thankful for the grace that you've extended to us supernaturally, intervening in the darkness and despair of our lives to bring us to Christ and to redeem us from our sins. And so now, Lord, we stand as those who have been reconciled to you, and it's our earnest desire to understand how to obey you and how to please you in every way. Help us, Lord, to realize what a solemn task it is if we have children and or influence over children who are part of our lives, and help us to redeem every opportunity we have to point them to Christ and to teach them to walk in your ways and to love your truth. And we pray that you would bless all of our efforts, bless our failures, and that we might repent of those before our children, that they would see that we, too, are those who need Jesus Christ and his saving grace and forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us understand these very important concepts we're going to look at this morning in terms of our duties as parents. Help us to embrace those things with joy and enthusiasm. And Lord, let us see the fruit of those things in the hearts and lives of our children, that they too would take their place as worshipers of the living God in your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we start looking through the handout, I wanted to read to you quickly a narrative from 1 Samuel 13, which I'm sure you're familiar with and will remember. This is from 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will not come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And then it goes on from there. Remember the great statement that's often quoted is Samuel telling Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's a great principle we have to really get into our own hearts and into our children's hearts too, is the concept of obedience to God's authority in our lives. So, let's see. So let's go ahead and look at my handout here. Ryle sees this as perhaps one of the most important parts of our duties as parents. I agree with him when he says, "No habit, I suspect, has such an influence over our lives as this. Parents determine to make your children obey you, though it may cost you much trouble and cost them many tears. Let there be no questioning and reasoning and disputing and delaying and answering again when you give them a command. Let them see plainly that you will have it done." Now, how many of you, as I was reading that paragraph, could think of example after example after example of questioning, reasoning, disputing, delaying? Okay, I can't tell you how many times I've gone to discipline a child and was assured that had I given them just one more second, they were going to obey me. I was about to do what you said. And then, or you say, "Come here," and they sit there and stare at you, and as soon as you take one step towards them, then suddenly they're coming. Okay? We want obedience right away, all the way, with a cheerful heart. That's the TED Trip line, right away, all the way, with a cheerful heart. I have a point of application here in your handout. Remember the text, James 2:14-26. Faith without works is dead. Obedience is the display of true faith. And TED Trip's line, as I said, right away, all the way, with a cheerful heart. Now, here's a pitfall. Don't ever be tempted to show off how obedient your children are in front of others. A well-trained child is fairly rare and does reflect well on his or her parents, but the only purpose of this training is that these little ones would truly know and please their Lord and Savior and bring glory to His name. I share that with you because I recently read an article, just one of the saddest things I've ever read, of a well-known Reformed Christian apologist who has a really, really nice website. In fact, I have a lot of his materials. And he had an only child, a daughter. She is now a professed atheist. And wrote this long article about why she's abandoned the faith. And one of the things that really bothered her, and she even quotes Ted Tripp, and says, "My parents taught me, you know, my dad had a leather strap he would use to make us obey, you know, right away, all the way with a cheerful heart. And it drove me crazy because he would bark orders at me in front of other people just to show them how obedient I was." And it's just like, wow, man. They can tell if you're doing that. And she lists a bunch of other things. And there really was no good reason, obviously, for her to abandon the faith. But that was one thing that really bothered her, that her parents did. Under this heading, I thought I should include that. But I would be tempted. If you have children that are submissive and they're good to you and they obey, don't ever be tempted to allow that to become a source of pride to you. Yes?
Yeah, it's an idol of the heart. You want to be taught well of my people rather than fearing God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's the main thing, you know, that we have to bear in mind, is that we want our children to love and know God and not. It's great if they reflect well upon us. That's a good thing, but we want them to know the Lord. Okay, consider these passages about the importance of obedience just from Scripture here. Some of these are from Ryle, some of them I put in here. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Okay, we want our children to understand that very same thing. We want them to be the friends of Christ. They need to obey what He says. Genesis 18:19, God speaking to Abraham, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So part of God's covenantal arrangement with Abraham was that he would command and teach his children to what? To keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Okay, Luke 2:51. "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Subject to who? Joseph and Mary, his parents, you know, his biological mother and his adopted father, Joseph. Genesis 37:13, "And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, Here I am." You see his readiness to obey. "Dad, what do you want me to do? You want me to go do that? I will do it right away." Isaiah 3:5, pronouncing judgment on Israel, he said, "The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable." There will be disrespect on the part of children to parents. That's one of the marks of a culture or nation or group of people that's under the judgment of God. There's no respect given to the elders, to people who are older. And wouldn't you say, in general, our culture is not a culture that values the elderly? It's like, well, they don't know how to work an iPhone, so they obviously can't know anything. Or they don't know how to use the gadgets. They don't understand the way we live our lives now. And yet, we have to value them. If people who have lived longer than we have, whatever, no matter who we are, how much you think we know, you can learn from people who are older than you. We should always show them respect. 2 Timothy 3:2 there, "For men will be, in the last days, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Just put right in there. You see that? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I mean, that's talking about children not doing what their parents tell them to do, not obeying them. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:4, "One who rules his own household, having his children in submission with all reverence." It's one of the qualifications for elder and deacon. Romans 1:5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Okay, so this is just one of the great themes of the Bible, is the war between autonomy and theonomy, between self-government and self-law, self-will, and submission to God's word, God's law. Because obeying God very often is not what we desire to do, but we submit to God because we know He loves us and because He has that authority. Does God have the authority to tell me to do whatever He wills for me to do? Yes, He does. And am I obliged at all times and in every way to obey everything He commands me to do? Yes. So that's something we have to get across to our kids. So here's a discussion question I'm interested in your thoughts. Why is a habit of cheerful obedience so critical to child training?
Because it reveals the orientation of the child's heart.
Mm.
And it also prepares them if they even if they do it initially just out of rote discipline, as it becomes a habit, it prepares them for the working of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's great.
Humanly speaking.
Yeah, it does. What is the proverb? Even a child is known by his actions. Yeah.
And so are adults.
Yeah, that's right. We all are. You know, it reveals the heart of willingness to submit, obey. Why else? Why is the habit of cheerful obedience so critical to child training? Yes.
Isn't there a verse that says if you don't obey the authorities here that you can see, that you will not obey your Heavenly Father who you cannot see? I remember always in the back of my mind thinking, if you can't obey the physical parental head, then how would you ever expect your child to obey God when they cannot see?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I think the word cheerful there is important.
Yeah.
Because somebody asked John Piper one time, aren't there times when you don't feel like doing the will of God that you ought to just gut it up and go ahead and do it? I mean, certainly, I mean, just obedience is better than sacrifice. And he said, well, not exactly.
Okay.
And he said, well, what should you do then? Disobey God? He said, no. He said, the first thing you need to do is repent. Because it ought to be your delight.
Yeah.
To do the will of God. Yeah. Well, I need to do it out of a cheerful heart because they delight in God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we had a tracks in the Nitro track. We should get some here. By one of those tracks was by Piper, and it was called, the title of the track was, "Did you know that God commands you to have joy?"
Yes.
And it's a great track because it goes into the gospel, but he goes through those passages in Deuteronomy, and there's a verse that's in Deuteronomy 28 somewhere, where it says, because you did not rejoice and delight in me, I'm going to judge you. And you think, just reflect on that. God, because you are not happy and did not enjoy me, I'm going to judge you for that. That's a sin, not to delight yourself in God. You think that's amazing. God's like, be happy. It's a commandment. Rejoice and find your fullest delight in me. And if you don't, I'm going to judge you for it. It's like, I'm going to judge you for... It's just bizarre to think, and yet he does. He commands us to delight in him. So, yeah, that's why cheerful obedience, it should be our greatest delight to know that I'm pleasing my Heavenly Father, the one who bought me and who created me. So, yes. Okay, so here's our point of application. Our great goal is that our children would do what God bids them to do, repent, believe, and then pursue holiness. Their sin nature will drive them to rebel against us with patience, self-control, and grace. We must make them be good. And the fact is, children want adults to help them be good. One of my own children used to breathe a sigh of relief when he knew I was off for the day, especially when he was really little. I once asked him why, when he asked me if I was staying home that day, and I said yes. He always seemed happy and relieved. He said, because you will help me be good. You'll be able to help me be good. Kids desire these boundaries and will thrive in them as long as we are self-controlled, consistent, and gentle in the way we hedge those boundaries around them. Few things are more dangerous to a child's soul than to hear one of their parents clearly tell them, so-and-so, stop touching that, and they look back at their parent and then go right on doing what they were doing. It's very, very dangerous. That's what Ted Tripp calls that, the danger zone. They've gone off the path into the danger zone, and you need to bring them back onto the path by correction and discipline. Okay, so we want to train our children to a habit of cheerful obedience to us. So we have to make them obey us. Okay, one way or the other, we have to make them obey us. Okay, I'll look at the next one, number 10 here. Train them to a habit of always speaking the truth. Okay, here's another just they're all vital. I guess it's really redundant for me to keep saying that. Now, here's a vital point, because they're all vital. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Hey, there's a good verse to memorize, to have your children understand if you catch them lying. God, it is an abomination to him to tell lies when our mouths speak lying words. Lying is what originated in the heart of Satan. He lied to Eve when he said, "You will not surely die." He spoke what he knew was not true. Lying is very evil and is a vice which our children will very naturally develop. Some children will be more inclined to it than others, and so we have to study them to see which one have a particular propensity in the black arts of deception, exaggeration, and massaging language in their favor. There's all kinds of ways to lie. Okay, and that's what a lot of politicians do. You listen to them, you just think, man, they're just massaging away at words, you know, to make them deliberately ambiguous and interpret it this way and that way. I meant to put this in here, I forgot to. There's a great John Calvin quote that I've always remembered because it's so very true. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. And he's exactly right. If someone is a Bible teacher or a writer, and everybody in the world is going, man, what's he really getting at? And he's just so hard to understand. You know, guys would do that in seminary. They'd become enamored by some writer and would think that they were great. There are some of these Federal Vision writers are like that. They sound very profound. And I used to talk to some of these guys and just say, it's not that they're deep, it's just that they're really confusing. These guys couldn't say anything clear if you held a gun to their head. They're constantly just obfuscating and making it hard to understand what they're saying. The mark of a good teacher is the clarity with which he speaks. Same thing with our kids. You ask a straightforward question, you need to get a straightforward answer in response. It's like you ask the question, did you do that? And then you get this long explanation. That was a yes or no question. Okay, back to the question that you were asked. Tell the truth. Okay? But yes, you're going to say something about it. Did someone have a hand up on that? Okay. So remember that. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. It's also the fortress of liars. Okay, Ryle says, I like this quotation. Only think how much falsehood and deceit there is in the world. How much exaggeration. How many additions are made to a simple story. How many things left out. It does not serve the speaker's interest to tell them. How few there are about us of whom we can say, we put unhesitating trust in their word. Verily, the ancient Persians were wise in their generation. It was a leading point with them in educating their children that they should learn to speak the truth. What an awful proof it is of man's natural sinfulness that it should be needful to name such a point at all. And we sure that we were righteous always tell the truth, even if it's going to, you know, get us in trouble. I had a family member, an extended family member, when I was younger. He used to tell the story about my uncle, who played basketball when he was in high school. And originally, the story was he scored 25 points in this game. And by the time I was a teenager, it became 57 points. And I remember the progress as it was added on and added on and added on. And notice, we tend to do that with stories. Is exaggeration a lie? It is, because it's not true. And so we should always aim at telling the truth. And one way this shows up a lot of times in Christian circles is the dramatic testimony. People are very often tempted to embellish their conversion stories, rather than saying, "No, my conversion story is pretty mundane. I just, you know, came to Christ in a very non-dramatic way." There's a guy named Ergun Kanner. Anyone here heard of Ergun Kanner? He's a former Muslim, and he's been exposed for being a fraud. He has so completely embellished his past and lied about when he came here, and he used to stand in front of these huge crowds and tell this dramatic story, and it turns out he wasn't raised in Muslim countries, and he's lived in Ohio since he was 2 years old. And he wasn't trained in jihad and madrasas in Beirut and Cairo, and he's been exposed. He got fired, and now he's off somewhere doing something else. But I think, you know, that's a temptation to exaggerate. We need to tell our kids and make sure they understand it's not okay to exaggerate and always tell the truth. It's very, very important that we always tell the truth. Here's a discussion question. I'm very interested in your thoughts. I'm sure entire books could be written on this. Why is speaking the truth basic and necessary to success in nearly every human endeavor at every stage of life? Why?
It goes back to obedience, first and foremost. But yes. As a parent, a lot of, I mean, when you go to share the gospel with your child, you want them to know that you are always truthful with them in everything, that you don't lie to them. Doesn't mean that if they ask a question that maybe they're not ready for the information yet, mm-hmm. that you don't, you know, right. I've always told them, you're not ready for that yet, and I'll tell you when you are. Mm-hmm. But I was one time told in a women's circle that I was harsh because I didn't go down the Santa Claus trail with my children. We don't do that. We don't pretend. But I told them that I thought it was important that she knew that I was always truthful with her. Even when we were going to the doctors, that she was going to get a shot. Mm-hmm. Is it going to hurt? Yes, Emma, I'm very sorry. It's going to hurt. You know, but she knows that when whatever I tell her is the truth.
Wow, that's so great. Yeah, very, very good. Yes.
To catch up with you, I think one way of lying is to hide things. Mm-hmm. No, but on the outward appearance, a delightful couple. This guy served as a ruling elder. And they were on a mission field in Africa for a while. They had two daughters. They grew up and grandchildren. And this last year came to light that he was having indecent contact with his grandchildren. Well, they've been divorced now, and he's been sentenced to 15 years in prison, and it'll catch up with him.
Right. Yeah, do lies usually exist in a vacuum all by themselves? They give birth to more and more and more. You know, the story of David, the cover-up, and all that.
Mm-hmm. And I think the sad thing about that is that no one who was close enough to him watching out for his soul. We need that. You know, it's easy to hide. That could happen to me, to you.
Yep.
We need other people in our lives who are willing to love us enough to speak the truth, ask good questions, and really know us.
Right. Yeah.
We wouldn't know our children.
Yeah, definitely. Do people who are habitual liars usually have good marriages? That's a rhetorical question.
Nor do they have good businesses, nor do they have good. I mean, at its fundamental level, God, because of who He is, created a world that is constant and consistent and does not change. If we as humans do not deal with it as it is, we immediately go down the road of death and dysfunction. The world will be dealt with according to the Creator's laws, and if we do not deal with it accordingly, we're just as likely to end up standing in front of a bus one day saying, you know, you won't hurt me, you're not real. Whack!
Right. Speaking of things that are not true,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So this is a huge one with children. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, too, that because lying, it is the fundamental of deception. It's not the truth. You know, it may seem that even when you do lie, you may prosper for a season. That's what David struggled with in the psalm. You know, how can they prosper and me, who's, you know, righteous, suffer so much? Well, then you saw their end.
Yeah,
you saw the truth. You know, that they may prosper in this world, but you know, it leads to destruction. Ultimately, it'll lead to eternal destruction for that person.
Yeah.
Which is, I guess the fundamental reason that, you know, God is truth, and we should love, you know, be lovers of the truth. You know, we love Him and we love life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that too with when Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? No one but Christians really know where truth comes from and why that's so important. We're looking through those glasses in Christ of what the truth is and why honesty is important and why deception is evil.
Good stuff. Yeah, and it's, I think, critical what kind of to summarize what everyone just said, that really the only opinion that matters is God's, and that's one of the hardest things to get even into our own hearts and lives, is that if He really does know that I am fibbing or exaggerating or fudging or massaging, like however we're distorting what is real, what is true, or what we've done, God does see the reality and the truth, and that's the thing we've got to really impress on our children, and it has to be impressed on us before we can impress it on them. We have to value the fact that He sees our hearts and knows everything that we're about, which, again, just drives us to Christ itself, so it shows our need for Him. But, yeah, telling the truth, I mentioned to you that book, what's the guy's name, something Stanley, about the millionaire next door. This guy, you know, interviewed 700 or something millionaires. Every one of them listed telling the truth as the most important part of their success. They were people of integrity. And so in all their business dealings and in their personal relationships, they were trustworthy. Someone who's a liar people are not going to trust them, and rightly so, and so they're going to struggle with all their friendships, relationships, working relationships, their marriage, their relationship with their kids. So, yeah, you should always tell the truth to your kids. So, okay, Ron L. says here, you will find it a mighty help indeed to be able always to trust their word. It will go far to prevent that habit of concealment. That's what Bob was just saying, which so unhappily prevails sometimes among our children. Openness and straightforwardness depend much upon a parent's treatment of this matter in the days of our infancy. Okay. Point number 11 here. Train them to a habit of always redeeming the time. This is not to say that our children cannot have a good time, play, or act silly at times. But there is no question that hard work is something nearly all of us are averse to by nature. Young people do not naturally incline toward discipline when it comes to the use of their time. The Bible says, idleness is the devil's best friend. It is the surest way to give him an opportunity of doing us harm. An idle mind is like an open door. And if Satan does not enter in himself by it, it is certain he will throw in something to raise bad thoughts in our souls. No created being was ever meant to be idle. Service and work is the appointed portion of every creature of God. And he's exactly right. It is a very good thing to involve your children in your household economy as soon as possible. They need to have responsibilities that are part of your home, like dishes, cleaning their rooms, cutting the grass, watching younger children if they are able to, cleaning the house, etc. Get them involved immediately so they understand that work is simply a part of life. Many children really do believe that the purpose of life is to have fun and that their parents exist to help them achieve that goal. On the contrary, we were created to work. A great book to read together is Bob Schultz's book, Created for Work. Anyone here read that or seen any Bob Schultz stuff? He's got several books for, yeah, boys. Those are great books to read. We've read the first half of one of those books together as a family and have talked about the different things about work and the need to just recognize that you don't need to get a reward for every little thing you do in the house. It's just part of living here. Okay. And the last sentence here in my application point, children need to understand that they were created for the purpose of dominion. What does it mean to say that man was created for dominion? What does that mean? That's a good Reformed Reconstructionist concept there. Dominion. We're created for that. Yeah, yes?
Rule over the earth and should do it. You need to take care of it, certainly.
Yep.
But make good use of it.
Yes. And subdue it for God's glory, for man's usefulness. That's why we have the standard of living that we do, is because of Christianity. It's because of a Christian view of creation and dominion. People studied the world around us because they knew God, it was part of the creation mandate to have dominion. In a sense, we have dominion in that we're above everything in a sense of our intelligence and our rationality and our abilities and capacity. But God told them, subdue the earth. Subdue it. Meaning, make it functional and useful and make it good for man and make it glorifying to God. And that's why we have, you know, the comforts that we have and the technology that we have as part of man taking dominion. We need to recognize God gave us the gifts that we have in order to take dominion. You know, son, take dominion over your room. It's a mess. You know, take dominion over the dishes. They're filthy. Yes, son.
Kind of goes back to we were talking earlier lesson about how if you don't defend a certain child, that someone else will take over it. If we're not defending our roles as Christian, then Satan will take over and take dominion over that portion of our lives.
That's good. Very well said. Yes. Yeah, and that's kind of what's happening. You'll have godly, biblical Christians in high positions of influence or leadership in America, and what's happening? Who's taking dominion now? Are the godless secularists, and that's why we're seeing this tsunami of economic woe and all this godlessness and poverty and sexual morality, the destruction of families. Yeah, it's, you know, R.J. Rushdie, that great quotation, a culture is religion externalized. Yeah, he's exactly right about that. It's a reflection of the prevailing worldview of that culture. So, but we want our children to understand that. You're not just here to kind of eat, drink, sleep, play games, do some schoolwork, and go to bed. God has given you a mission. Take dominion over the earth. You know, have a vision for your future. You know, have something you want to do for God with your gifts, with the things that God has given you and made you able to do. Okay, discussion question number four. What are some ways you've tried to get the concept of redeeming the time across to your children? In other words, question five, how have you sought to get your children involved in the household economy? Yes, sir.
I watch relationships good. You know, we have the children with her, and she's always got a project that she's working on, a task that she's trying to accomplish. And, you know, a lot of times, children have to go practice the piano or, you know, or play with their Legos or that kind of thing. But she uses a lot of those things that she's doing that need to be done, and she lists the aids in. You know, she'll be preparing the meal, so she has Rachel come in and walking her through, you know, every time you make Snicker noodles or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, unpatching walls in within. So have Rachel come and help me. Okay, now you move this clamp so I can, you know, just doing things with them, having them work with you, and modeling is probably the best way.
Yeah, definitely. Anyone else? How have you gotten your kids involved?
Or even just common chores, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Expectations. You're in this family, you make it real.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
To start.
Yeah. You're in this family, you make your family.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even when we have the schedule for school, we actually have chores and everything listed in the schedule. So it is part of your job every day.
Yeah.
So it's not a, well, I'll do this one day or I'll do this another day. They do it every day. That way it becomes such a habit to them that they don't even think about anything else.
Yeah. It's second nature. They know this is my contribution. I have to do this. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And one thing Amy has done since we have, you know, the older batch and the younger batch of children is that is part of the kids, you know, block schedules, Hannah time, Lily time. Is there Malachi time, or does he just kind of run free?
Sibling time.
So sibling time.
When sibling time happens, whatever child is not occupied or doing something, they're awake, then they kind of take control over that child and help you do something educational with them.
Yeah, and notice too, one other thing is when kids are real little, they want to help you. Anytime I do anything,
yeah.
I don't think I'm helping.
Olivia does. She wants to put clothes in the laundry basket, and she loves helping me unload the dishwasher. And so I try to encourage that, even though it takes the job 100 times longer.
Yeah. Yes. That's good. Yeah, I mean, it's easier just to do it yourself, and you kind of like shudder with them doing certain things because you want it done a certain way, but take advantage of that when they're like that. Yes, sir.
One other thing too along the lines of the schedule and redeeming the time is that we try to schedule in the evening some free time.
Yeah.
So that, you know, there's an incentive to get everything done. So that, you know, during that time you can do what you want to.
Yeah.
And then if you don't use your time wisely, then you're using that time finish up what you didn't do today. So, you know, redeem the time, use it wisely. Otherwise, you know, there are consequences.
Yeah.
And they learn that real quick.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, free time's a reward for doing your work that you're created for. Have you ever noticed, too, any of you noticed when your kids are younger, if you do give them a chore and they get good at it, they like to do it because they're good at it. You know, like Maria is a chocolate chip cookie making machine. You know, Amy taught her how to make cookies. Yeah, she is really good at that. She burned some, undercooked some, and now she's got them, so she gets them just right. She knows how to make them. It's like if Amy buys chocolate chips, she will make cookies until the chips are gone. And she's really good at it because she's figured it out. I don't know how to make cookies. I don't. And so I sit there and watch her do all this. And it's fun to watch. And you see the kids learn to do something. They do it well. And they enjoy doing it. So, because they know it pleases you. But initially it's hard because you can just as easily do it yourself and get it done faster. And so, but yeah, take advantage of them when they're just, what can I do? What can I do? Can I help you? Can I help you? Can I help? So even though every party's like, no, I just want to get it done. Let them help you. So, okay, good. Alright, illustration here at the top of the page. I watched a documentary about Amish children. Once, that really impressed me. Amish children, when they grow up and move out at age 16, are very sought after by employers because they tend to be such excellent workers. The reason for this is that they've worked hard their whole life. Working was very much integrated into their entire educational process. And thus, they rarely loaf on the job, and working long hours does not bother them the way it bothers other young people new to the workforce. I remember thinking, being kind of impressed with that. You know, these young Amish kids are excellent construction workers, and people really like them. You know, a lot of employers around Amish areas in Ohio and Pennsylvania, they're standing by to bring in these 16, 17, 18-year-old Amish kids to work for them because they're outstanding workers. They've worked hard as part of the family farm and all that stuff their whole life. So it does pay off to teach them the importance of doing work well young. It's just very, very important, and not being idle. Remember this passage, Ezekiel 16:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. What was part of Sodom's problem? Idleness. You know, we associate them with their sexual sin, but it was these other things led to that. Idleness is what led them down the path of gross immorality. What was King David doing just prior to his massive moral collapse? Nothing. Right? Yeah. It was the time when kings are supposed to be at war. Israel was at war, and he just decided to hang out at home and got himself in all kinds of trouble.
I think that part of the verse, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That's interesting because, you know, that saying, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day.
Yeah.
You teach him how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Well, it's interesting, you're doing the opposite. You know, you're weakening the poor and the needy. You're making them weaker people if you're giving to them and not strengthening the hand to learn to do it, you know, to provide for themselves.
Yep, very good point. You know, and it, you know, it even says in Exodus, in the one of the law code of Israel, that there was a head tax on the families of Israel. It was not a graduated income tax. Why is a graduated income tax evil? Why is it so bad?
Well, the less you make, the better off you are.
They know. That's why God told them, don't do that. They will not pay more, and they will not pay less. What he's saying by that is, do not corrupt my poor people. Do not corrupt them by rewarding them for being poor. We want them to work and get out of that situation, to use their gifts and apply themselves. But if you penalize people for their success and you incentivize poverty, what are you doing? You're just perpetuating that problem. And yet, what is it in America? I mean, it's crazy how much people... I remember the first paycheck I ever got, I was working at a fast food restaurant, and I was like, who in the world is FICA? And why did he take 35% of my money? You know, I don't even have any dependents, you know, other than all of my parents. But what does he need 35% of minimum wage for, you know?
Yeah.
A what?
A 3-day work week.
A 3-day work week, wow. That's never worked. That has been tried before. Other cultures have tried to do that.
It won't work here
either. It won't. No. Mm. All right. point of application here. We need to foster a mentality of staying on task and keeping our nose to the grindstone. Idleness is not a good thing, and yet it is often exactly where we and our children like to be. I mean, I like to just, okay, I just need to sit down and have 5 minutes of peace and quiet. Leave me alone for a minute. And that's not a bad thing. We do need to have time to rest. You know, and we need to do that, but often it's to excess. And this lab will just, we'll stop with this one. And indeed, I do not wonder. Everything in the world around us seems to teach the same lesson. Listen to these illustrations. They're really good. It is the still water which becomes stagnant and impure. Okay, like what happened when you turn the water on here after no one had been in here for a month? It's all nasty, right? It's all brown and everything. The running, moving streams are always clear. If you have steam machinery, you must work it or it soon gets out of order. If you have a horse, you must exercise him. He is never so well as when he has regular work. If you would have good bodily health yourself, you must take exercise. If you always sit still, your body is sure to at length to complain. And just so it is with the soul. The act of moving mind is a hard mark for the devil to shoot at. Isn't that a great line? I like that. Yeah, that's great. Mind is engaged. It's thinking about things. Thinking about things you study in the Bible. Thinking about theological controversy. Thinking about how can we better apply the Word of God in different levels and all that stuff. So a moving target is harder to hit. I think that's great. Try to be always full of useful employment, and thus your enemy will find it difficult to get room to sow tares. See, like, this is a book you got to read like once a year, like for the rest of your life. So, and then finally, Lyle closes with this sentence, and we'll stop here. But if you love them well, let idleness be counted a sin in your family. So, very, very practical, good stuff. All right, we're a little over, so let me go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for these practical lessons from the Word of God and from our teacher here, J.C. Ryle. Thankful for his labors and his efforts for these good illustrations. Help us, Lord, to see these things applied in our own hearts and lives as parents, as those who are disciples of young people or will one day be disciples of young people. And help us to instill the need to be engaged and active, to have your mind doing something that's useful, and to stay away from excessive idleness. And help us to, as Ryle said, always be a moving target. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.